Turn with me now in the Word of God to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and the third chapter. And reading there from verse 7, though our text takes up the argument of the apostle at the 12th verse to the end, but beginning at verse 7, 2 Corinthians 3, verse 7. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away by Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Thus far the Word of God, and may the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy Word. One thing that is clear in the Word of God, in the Bible, is that it is absolutely transparent about about the challenges that we have to face, about how we have to run into all sorts of difficulties in life. And particularly, God speaks to the church about the challenges that face the proclamation of the gospel message in our world. And we read earlier in the service in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the 18th verse, the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And Paul adds in the 21st verse of 1 Corinthians 1, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the foolishness of the word preached, to save those who believe. Now I want you to think about that word foolish, or the word foolishness, the foolishness of the word preached, the message of the cross, foolishness in the eyes of the world. How would you feel if the job that you do every day in life in your career was described as foolishness, was viewed as foolishness? You're a nurse, and it's the foolishness of nursing you've given your life to, the foolishness of whatever it is you do. And here's Paul saying, I'm in a job which the world regards as foolishness, and that is standard. That is to be expected. That is to be expected with compassion. Not with condemnation, but with compassion. Here is the deadness of the world. And the best that it can say for the preaching of the message of the cross is that it's foolishness. And truth to tell, there are many times in the Christian life where Christians themselves wonder, is this particular truth of the Bible foolishness, even to me? Well, you know that if your job was regarded as foolishness by the mass of the people, that you'd spend a lot of your time being angry and resentful. It would get you down. It would make you depressed. Well, says Paul, far from being foolish, being a Christian and the gospel ministry itself is a glorious and wonderful thing. And he says, the gospel is much more glorious than the Old Testament law, and much more glorious because he says in these first verses we read, verses 7 through 11, that it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the real time ministry of the Holy Spirit with the Word as it comes and bounces off your eardrums and comes into your mind and is weighed up in your thinking, and you respond to it from the heart. It's much more glorious. It's a word about the Holy Spirit, verses 7 and 8. It's a word about righteousness, verses 9 and 10. It is about eternal redemption, verse 11. And now he goes in verse 12 to say that this message, which is much more glorious than the law of Moses, than the Old Testament message, because it was a shadowing, foreshadowing of that which was to come in Christ, in the Messiah. He says, this is a message that is to be boldly proclaimed and for compelling reasons. And it is these reasons that drive God's servants to persevere in proclaiming the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ against all the kinds of troubles that they have experienced since the time of the apostles to the present day. It is this much more glorious message which animates those saints in other parts of the world who are under persecuting regimes to stand fast even to the death, while we in the West are soft as putty and we can't even abide being slightly criticized. People stand for the gospel boldly when they know it's the end of their career, danger for their families, death for themselves. We ought to be ashamed of ourselves as a default position. We are so feeble. And we have so little to complain about. Well, what are these reasons for boldness of speech? Look at verse 12. Therefore, he says, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. There are three reasons in this verse and in the verses that follow to the end of the chapter. First of all, he says, we have hope. We have such hope. We have a particular hope. And that he deals with in verses 12 and 13. Secondly, he says we have Christ. We have the Messiah. Verses 14 through 16. And then finally in verse 18, he says we have liberty. We have true liberty. Verses 17 and 18. Turning then to the text. First of all, he says, we speak with much boldness of speech because we have such hope. You get the impression here very clearly that Paul was being criticized for being too bold, for being too confident in his preaching and in his teaching, too bold in pressing his teaching on his hearers' consciences. And this is surely why he has to defend then his great boldness of speech. Great boldness of speech. Nothing less. Well, I think every Christian knows, every true Christian knows in their experience to this very day that nothing much has changed. Many today are much happier when their preachers and their teachers and their elders and their fellow members in the church are just warm and fuzzy, are vague in their doctrine, unchallenging in their admonitions, because it suits their own attitude to the things of God. Don't mess me up with the facts of the Word of God is something that is written very large across American churches. Don't trouble me in my personal life, if you please. I'm happy for you to be warm and fuzzy. Just give me some comfort and smooth down the ruffles in my fur. Pat me on the head and make me feel good. And such folks get really upset at other folks who have decided views and can actually be understood as teaching, as conveying, as opining in a sound and solid biblical way. And very often that reaction is proved by words such as, "Who are you to tell me?" And the denial of the authority of the word issues in exactly what the apostles in their day had to face, which was the rejection of their authority to speak the word in truth, and Christ himself. Who gave him the right to tell others to forgive sins? Jesus heard it all, and he heard it all every step of the way to the cross itself. And when you see that, you have nothing to complain about. I have nothing to complain about in the way of the criticism that may come our way for actually being faithful, because Jesus went to the cross precisely against that kind of rejection of the teaching of the revelation of the Word of God. Preaching Christ today as the only Savior versus the notion that all you need is sincerity. That tells you where people are. And it makes clear what Paul was experiencing himself. Paul is completely unashamed of his dogmatism, because it's divine dogma. It is divine truth. It is God's grace in words revealed, pointing to Jesus, calling sinners to repentance, showing the way to everlasting life through faith in Christ. And so Paul, when he's confronted by the fuzzies, the warm and fuzzies, he returns with the warm and faithful. Here is the truth as it is in Jesus. And since it is true, he's saying, I not only have solid ground for confidence in God, myself, but I have a compelling reason to spread it to others with boldness. And that's why his first reason is stated, he has such hope. Now, what does he mean, such hope? What's particularly special about the hope that impels him to preach the everlasting verities of Christ? Well, the early church father, John Chrysostom, says that this hope is that we have been counted worthy of greater things than Moses. You see, Paul here is looking back to verse 11, and he's grasping that if what is passing away was glorious, if what was pointing forward to the Messiah was glorious, and still is glorious in its way, of course, if what is passing away was glorious, verse 11, what remains? That life-changing new covenant of the gospel of Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. What remains, and that remains, is much more glorious. You can easily illustrate this from everyday experience. Students here know that you have tests. You have them all the time. Passing a test is a good thing to do. passing a test goes so far. But of course, it's finishing the course. It's graduating at the end that is what remains. You got lots of tests to pass until you come to that which remains. And if you drop out, you never get what remains. Winning a football game is a great thing and all that. But to go to the Rose Bowl gets into the record books. It remains. Well, Paul's saying, here's what we have, Christians, you and I. We have Christ. We have the work of the Holy Spirit. He's been working in our hearts. He's been dealing with us in our dark passages and our light. And we have this hope in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. And that's what remains. And that is what impels us. That is what makes it necessary for us to speak with boldness when we preach the word, or when we confront a problem, or when we are seeking to do some good to somebody. We have such hope. Paul, again, in the 13th verse, you notice, refers back to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 33 and following. You go back to that time, you know Moses, after he goes up the mountain for the second time to get God gives him new tables of the law, which he smashed at the time of the golden calf idolatry. And he comes down because he's been in the presence of God and he is reflecting the glory of God. This strange miracle in which his face reflects the glory of God. And he says, we are unlike Moses, who put a veil on his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That was glory, but that was glory that was passing away. And here's my point, Paul says. They couldn't stand it. But guess what? There's no need for us to be protected from the glory of God. Because we have that glory of God, he says in another place, in the face of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We don't literally glow with a miraculous reflection of the divine glory in heaven. But we know that glory of God by faith, and we are drawn, not repelled. We are humbled, not destroyed. No need for us to be protected. I speak to Christians. No need for us. Those who are Christ's, those who have come to Christ, those who are in Christ, no need for us to be protected from God's glory, as were the Old Testament people of God at the foot of the mountain when Moses came down with the tables of the law. Even though our glory is and will be greater, in Christ the veil, as it were, is torn, is removed, and discarded. It's true, of course, in practice that now, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we see as in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. But the point is, we see as in the mirror. We see the reflection of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ, and we are not hiding from it because it is given to us to know that glory as the glory of the Father in heaven who sent his Son to save us, to bring us to himself, to reconcile us to him. When David Darbra's soul left his body yesterday, his soul didn't need to be shrouded when he came into glory, into the presence of God. Because, you see, he was already prepared with glory in his soul. And that's true of every believer. Our vision at the present time, may be dimmed in a certain way it is. Our vision is dim, but there is no veil to hide the divine glory when we come face to face with the Lord. Whether we are face to face with Him now in His holy word, or when we come face to face with Him in that day when He takes us to be with Himself. We have such hope. Therefore, we speak with much boldness of speech. Paul now explains further. Secondly, he said, we have boldness of speech because we have Christ. Verse 14, the veil, you see, is taken away in Christ. Their mind, he's referring to Israel at the foot of the mountain, you know, with Moses and Moses having to be veiled because the glory was too much for them to stand. He says, but their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. But you see, we have the veil taken away in Christ. The new covenant, he's saying, the new covenant, the new testament in Jesus' blood, the new covenant of the Messiah unveils the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, whom, knowing Him as Savior, believing in Him, whom we receive as the light of the world itself. Psalm 36, verse 9, for with you, says the psalmist, is the fountain of life. Here's another messianic point being made in the Psalms. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. You see the connection. But of course, Moses and the law were not and are not the real problem. Even though they had a provisional role, as it were, looking to the unveiling of the Messiah in due time, still, Moses and the law, the Old Testament being read, is not the problem in Jews, ancient or modern. Even though the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament. What Paul is saying is that the Old Testament is no longer buried in the shadows, even if those who read it still don't have a clue about what it really means with respect to Jesus the Messiah. The ancient problem of Israel is the modern problem of Israel. And it's the same problem as the so-called Christian who thinks they understand the Word of God, but don't see it because their heart is hardened and their eyes are blinded and they've not given themselves personally and wholeheartedly and completely to the Lord Jesus Christ as He reveals Himself in the Scriptures. That's why people can read the Bible, be highly intelligent people, but not have a clue as to how it hangs together or what it means. You hear politicians, for example, saying, oh, again and again, it's woeful. You shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. What they mean is, if you have a true fact, it will set you free. Oh, yeah? That's why they prepared for World War III, right? We know how much time we've got to escape before the bomb goes off. The truth will set us free. No, the truth will bury us. What that text is about is the point that we're going to come to in Paul in a minute, which is liberty. In Christ, we have the lifting of the veil. I once was blind, John Newton, and now I see. And I dare say many older saints in this place could testify to that fact, that there were years and years and I looked at the Scriptures and I read this passage or I heard it and I didn't have a clue what it meant. And then I realized one day, or rather God opened my heart as He opened Lydia's heart, you remember, when the gospel came to Europe. And now she sees. Now I see what I didn't see before. And that actually is common in the Christian life, because the Lord is constantly having to lift scales off our eyes so that we'll see things that once we see them, they think, why didn't I see it before? Well, it just tells you how easy it is to throw a veil over the truth yourself. the problem is not the truth itself. The problem is what you're doing with it or what you can't do with it. The problem, he says, verse 14, is their minds were blinded. Their minds were blinded. Their minds were hardened. Their hearts were hardened. He's saying there's no excuse for it, but here's the explanation. Their hearts were blinded. God's law, God's word is not the cause of that blindness, not the cause of their ignorance, not the cause of your hardness of heart. We manage that all by ourselves with as much help as we need from the devil. Look ahead to 2 Corinthians 4:4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. It's defensive veiling against the word of God. Leave it on the coffee table. Don't open it up and read it. Don't try to understand it. Well, the veil is still there today with the Old Testament people of God, verse 15. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Something worse than that, even today among the so-called Christians, when not only Moses is read, but the New Testament is read, there's a kind of, duh, don't get it. And many of us know what that was like in our own experience. We didn't get it. And we didn't get it because we didn't want to get it. It's universally true. Spiritual blindness always affects what we do with the Word of God, what we do with the counsel of a brother who cares for us, what we do with the things we are told, what we do with the work of the Spirit. Why do you suppose the Apostle Paul says to us in another place, quench not the Spirit? Because you can quench the Spirit and do quench the Spirit. Sometimes, quite boldly, spiritual blindness always affects how Scripture is received and how it is understood, or rather, how it is misunderstood and misapplied. And that extends all the way from the Vatican to the Jesus Seminar and to the man in the street. That's why we need the gospel and why we need the proclamation with boldness of speech. Not rudeness of speech, but boldness of speech. And we all can be challenged there, I think. Well, notice verse 16. The veil then, how are we going to get through this veil? How is the boldness of speech going to get through this veil? How is the veil going to be broken for the spiritually blinded of verse 14? The answer is in verse 16. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now you notice what a simple statement that is, when one turns to the Lord. Not turns to the index to see what doctrines you should read about today. And I'm the last person to despise the use of indexes, indices, in order to find out where to read about good stuff. Turn to the Lord. That's the great need. And that's the great challenge. And that's the great need of those who do not know Him, who are behind the veil, or who are holding up a veil. And it has its echoes in the Christian life. And Christians, serious and mature Christians in this room, know this very well from their own experience. We know what it is not to turn to the Lord precisely when we need to. And that's precisely why we need this encouragement to turn to the Lord. And why the world needs much boldness of speech on the part of God's preachers and God's people to call all men everywhere to repentance and to faith and to the lifting of the veil. To the unstopping of the ears and the unscaling of the eyes. The veil is lifted when we turn to Christ. There's nothing automatic about this veil being lifted. We're all called to turn to Christ. And if we feel like we're under a cloud, and if you, Christian, are under a cloud in your own heart, then the only answer to your problem is to turn to Christ. If you're looking for an intellectual answer that will explain it all and make you feel happy, you will go on in vain. If you're looking, sometimes people get really totally depressed because there's no justice in the world. Well, if you're looking for justice in the world, you're barking up the wrong tree. Be thankful for such justice as there is in this wicked world. It's turning to the Lord that will give you the peace that, guess what, passes understanding, is beyond the understanding of the ordinary Joe, because he doesn't have it, and he can't see why you should have peace. But if you turn to the Lord, you will have peace. You will know you have peace. And in that peace, you will have a witness which will enable you to speak boldly and point others to the same Jesus who may give them that peace, should they turn to him. Turn to the Lord and the veil will be lifted. It's when we come to Jesus in living, saving faith and repentance that we see the light. Oh, see the light. He saw the light. That's one of these hackneyed expressions. We shouldn't use it because it's so hackneyed. It's so boilerplate. But my friends, the reason that people make a statement, a saying like that into a joke is because they can't stand that light. That simple truth is what we need. The light of the Lord, the lifting of the veil. So turn to him. Remember chapter 3, verse 6. What does he say about the new covenant? He says, reminds us that it's of not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit, the Holy Spirit there, gives life. He opens blind eyes. He unplugs deaf ears. He lifts veils from hearts. He changes everything. Jesus is alive, and therefore he is our light, even as we wait upon him. Lastly, we are called to speak, he says, to preach with great boldness of speech because, verses 17 and 18, we have liberty, we are free. Verse 17, now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Jesus, in his body, at the right hand of the Majesty on High, has sent the Holy Spirit into the world and into the hearts of believers. And the Holy Spirit, the Lord, is the Spirit as he ministers to us. The Holy Spirit is Jesus, as it were. He is the third person of the Godhead, but he is Jesus in us, so to speak, while Jesus is in his body at the right hand of God, awaiting the great day, ruling as king over the nations. The Lord is the Spirit. He's the source of new life from heaven that enables us to see God's glory, Christ's glory, and to proclaim him. He sent the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth. He sent the Holy Spirit to lead the disciples to remember things that he had said to them that they had forgotten. Bring them all to mind again, that they would go out and proclaim in the world. And verse 17 also, notice, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Those of you who get the Indianapolis Star know that that's a verse that's on the masthead of the newspaper every day. It's a relic of the Pulliam Age. As you will know very readily when you read some of the editorial stuff that appears in the paper. But that great text is talking not about liberty in some political sense, but is talking about the freedom of the gospel. It's saying that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Now that freedom is not the same as the freedom as we think of it merely in the constitution of the nation or whatever. But it is freedom in the Lord, consciously experienced by his grace. Power, the power that liberates us from darkness. Remember Charles Wesley's words from Over a Thousand Tongues. He says, he breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean. His blood availed for me. You see, that's expressing the great truth that Paul reveals to us in Romans 8, after the darkness of Romans 7, after treating of the tension in the Christian life between newness of life in Christ and the habits of the old man. You know, the evil that I would not, that I do, and the good that I would, that I do not. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And then he comes in Romans 8 to say, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Lay hold on him and go forward, you see. You're free from the law of sin and death. The Lord is our liberty. And verse 18 rounds it out by showing us that the Lord is our future. But we all, Christian believers, we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. He's speaking here of growth in grace. He's speaking of how the Spirit deals with us, brings light to our darknesses, brings freedom to our bondages, grows us in that glory which is ours because Christ has won it upon the cross and in his perfect righteousness. Well, we have the reasons then, Christian friends, for boldness, much boldness of speech. The apostle in his ministry, the ministers of the gospel in their preaching, the people of God in their witnessing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your words are not a performance. They're not a sad obligation you have to do once in a while to prove that you're real. You've got some commitment. You're a member of the club. No, this is our life. This is Christ in me, the hope of glory. And so when we come to Jesus, we come to the lifting of all these veils, the big veil, the veil of the temple rent in two, the end of the old order of animal sacrifice, the lifting of the veil of blindness toward the Scriptures, toward the Word of God, toward the Savior. We've come to Jesus, and in coming to Jesus, we've come to glory. And thus, we are bold and confident in him by his grace. Him we preach, says Paul to the Colossians, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. There's the great motive. Jesus would save every single person we would witness to. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. There is something to desire for yourself. I also labor, where God has called me, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. May the Lord so bless all of us. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for your great and glorious promises. We thank you even more for your great and glorious Savior and his salvation and his glory experienced in the soul. All the anticipations of heaven itself. How, O Lord, we envy those who have passed into your presence. With holy envy, we pray. O Lord our God, we are too tied to this earth. The death of a saint always must remind us of this, O God, that this is a consummation we desire, because we would rather be absent from the body and present with the Lord. But Heavenly Father, we thank you that when we are in the body, you are present with us. And so we are not losers, but win-win, win-win winners, now and yet to come, and all for Jesus' sake. And in his name we pray this may be our experience with great and growing richness every day, for Jesus' sake. Amen.